Well, we're engaged in a series on the Christian life, and I have titled this series, Life on the Outside. You may remember that I did that for a particular reason. I said that we're going to be using a prison metaphor to look at this particular section of Galatians. And we're doing that because it's consistent with the book of Galatians. Here we find that Paul says we are free from sin's dominion, free from the law's bondage, and having been made free from those dominions, from that dominion rather, we are free to grow in Christ, free to mature and become what we are in the Beloved. And so with that in mind, let's take up our text this morning. It's a relatively brief reading from Galatians chapter 5. Start our reading in verse 22. And then wrap it up in verse 25. Listen to God's word. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight to hear you speak in your word. For this word is truly your word. And we know that your Spirit, who inspired the biblical authors, takes it up today and uses it to bring us into conformity with the image of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we contemplate the likeness of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless us in his name. Amen. Over 10 years ago now, maybe I thought about this this morning, maybe it's been about 15. I was a pastor elsewhere. I had a particular friend who was not a believer, but he liked me. And I could never quite figure out why. In fact, this past week I tried to think about that again, and I'm not sure I have an answer to it. We were in some ways opposite one another, I think in many ways opposite one another, but maybe there were a few likenesses that made us have certain things in common. The things I'm going to mention aren't it. He was the president of a local motorcycle club. He had been arrested a number of times. He still holds the record of being the person who has gone without a driver's license longer than anyone else I know. And though he, as I said, he was an enjoyable person, in many ways he often fell on the wrong side of the tracks. Or another way of putting it, he had a way of being in the shadier parts of town and feeling quite comfortable there. One evening he came to my house, and he wanted to know if I would come and help him with a friend. This was not a request that was out of the ordinary for him. I went. The name of the friend was Indian Bill. They all had names like this. You know, this is... He had been in the state penitentiary for 6 years for an offense that he refused to discuss. Since getting out of prison, he had various brushes with the law, and apparently that was where I fit in. Indian Bill was soon to be sentenced after a recent conviction. He was obviously in trouble, and our mutual friend who sought me out had been in a similar situation, and he was hoping that I might be able to help him out. So I asked Indian Bill on that night, I asked him a few questions. I asked him, are you willing to be accountable? Are you willing to regularly, faithfully attend church? Are you willing to be discipled, both publicly and privately in studies? I asked him, and here was the main question. Are you willing to be involved in the family life of the church? If he was willing, I would be willing to write him a letter, write the court a letter on behalf of Indian Bill, and ask that they put him on house arrest rather than send him to prison so that the church would have opportunity to work with him. He agreed. So I wrote the letter. And the judge showed leniency. I'll never forget it. I was there at the sentencing and the judge told him, "You're at the end of your rope, and I'm making a notation of this. If you ever come back into this courtroom, I'm going to give you everything that I can give you. There are not many people who want to help you at this point in your life. This man," and he pointed to me, "wants to help you. Take his help seriously." I wish I had time to tell you the story, but I'm going to cut to the chase. Indian Bill was a very difficult and distant person. He was not a good family member. He came to church. I visited him regularly from the church reached out to him. But he was like a child in rebellion. You know that child, maybe you've seen it in the movies. Child goes into the room, shuts the door, maybe slams it, refuses to come out, puts the earbuds in, wants to be in his own little world in isolation. That's the way Indian Bill was. And it wasn't long until he fell off the sobriety wagon. Despite the fact that he was on house arrest, he clearly found it easy to obtain alcohol and illegal drugs. I confronted him about some suspicions that I had. He apologized, which I took as a tacit admission to guilt, promised that it would never happen again. And it didn't until it happened again. We had a fairly serious and intense face-to-face confrontation, and I went and told his parole officer after I told him what I was going to do, and that was like telling a brick wall. So I wrote the court a letter and told them that we no longer had a formal relationship with Indian Bill. I never tell you the end of the stories, and some of you are faithful to ask me what happened. So let me tell you the end of this story as I know it. About a month later, my friend came to me and told me that Indian Bill had jumped out of his second story window, apparently under the influence of drugs and alcohol. He lived, but in what ultimate condition he is in, I do not know. Now, why do I tell you that story? For a very simple reason. I want you to understand that no amount of effort on our part will make someone a family member in the family of God. Let me put it another way. No amount of effort on my part or your part will make a person our brother or sister in Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that Calvin lists the title Spirit of Adoption as the first title of the Holy Spirit in his Institutes. That's an observation that Sinclair Ferguson makes in his book on the Holy Spirit. Now, Calvin does not mean that it is the first title chronologically. In other words, it's not the first title to appear in Scripture, because there are other titles that appear before it. He does not mean that it's the first title statistically, because it's the only time it's mentioned. No, Calvin understands the theological importance of this title. This is the Spirit's primary title because His primary activity is to work in those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb a sense of sonship. Let me put it another way. The Spirit works in us to produce in us a family resemblance. I want you to think about Romans 8 for just a minute. The Spirit's, this is the Spirit's chapter in the book of Romans. It says in verse 29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. The question is why? And Paul answers it. So that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the work of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is working in a person, producing his family likeness, the difference is painfully obvious between those who look like the family of God and those who do not. Now, that raises an obvious question. How does the Spirit produce this family resemblance in us? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it leads to my first point. Let's begin by talking about what the Spirit produces. I don't think it will come as any surprise that the spirit of adoption operates according to a plan. He has a purpose. Let me ask, what is his plan and purpose? Well, after the introduction, you might say, well, to work a family likeness in us. And you would be absolutely correct. But how does he do that? How is that done? How is it accomplished? Well, I want you to look at verse 14 for a minute. I realize this is going backwards and I'm drawing on information that I've already given you. But look at verse 14. What are we told to do? We are told to fulfill the law. Love our neighbor. Obey the law, Paul says. Love your neighbor. That's clear. It's understandable. But if we move past verse 14 into our text, what do we find? We find a list of what? The fruit of the Spirit. And these qualities are the result of the Spirit's operation and activities in the life of the believer. Now, this is all interesting. But I want you to think about this. Here's the interesting thing about this. Doesn't it strike you that in verse 14 we were told to obey the law, and in verse 22 we are told that the Spirit produces character traits in us, virtues in us? And don't you wonder then how these two things relate? Well, Paul gives us a clue as to how these two things are tied together, the law and these character traits. Do you see it? The command was what in verse 14? It was to love our neighbor. And then when you go to this list in verse 22, what do you find? Love is the first virtue on the list. Now, I think that's very suggestive. But there's one other point I want you to catch. Have you noticed that after the list of virtues, Paul tells us something? Something really interesting. He says what? He says, against such things, there is no law. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that these things are the aim of the law. They are the end of the law. Let me put it like this. When these things are produced in a person, the law has worked itself out of a job. I want you to think about this like a parent. You have little kids. What do you have in your house? You have rules. You have a lot of rules. Don't touch the stove. When it's red, don't touch it. Don't pet just any dog. Don't hit your brother. Put the crayons down. Now, you get it? You get the idea, right? A lot of rules. But as a child matures, what begins to happen? Less rules. Less rules, right? You don't need to tell your daughter not to touch the stovetop because she's whipping up meals for you. What's happened? Maturity's happened. Character has been built. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He uses the law, because the law is good and holy and right. He uses the law to build and produce virtue and character in us. And when we obey the law, right, then what happens is these things are the result. Because the Spirit produces them in us. Or we might say it like this. The law is a tool for building family likeness in us. You know, you may have those rules. Hopefully, if you have little ones, you do have those rules. Don't touch the red stovetop. You know, those kinds of things. But then there are those rules that go like this. Now, you can go over to your friend's house, but remember who you are. The Stuyvesants don't do it this way. Or the Trouts or the Billies or whoever, right? You remember who you are when you're over at your friend's house. Why? Because those rules are meant to build in that family likeness, that family resemblance, that family character. That's what the Spirit is doing. The law is a tool for building family likeness in us. And what the Spirit is doing is He's taking up that good and righteous law of God and He's building in us, or He's forming in us, Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Spirit. And this brings us to the second point that I want you to notice. Not only do we think of what the Spirit produces, we are also led to think of the way in which He produces it. And so our second point is the Spirit's work or method. Spirit's work or method. Do you remember the story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Maybe you do. Maybe you've read it, or maybe you saw the movie. It was made into a movie a few years ago. One of my favorite parts in that story is what happens to a boy by the name of Eustace. Eustace is named Eustace because it sounds so much like useless. Eustace was a snobbish, self-centered little boy. And very fittingly, early on in the story, he's turned into a dragon. But that's not the most interesting part of the story. Eustace finds himself on an island, and he meets a lion while he's on the island. And this isn't just any lion. If you've read these stories, you know that this lion is Aslan. And Aslan in the Narnia tales is a Christ type. And Aslan bids him, without speaking a word, bids him to follow him, and he leads Eustace the dragon to a pool of water, and they just sort of stand there and look at each other, but Eustace can tell what it is that the lion wants him to do, and he understands that he wants him to undress and then get into the pool, and he figures out that this undressing means that he's supposed to shed his scales. And so what he starts to do is he starts to take his talons and he starts to cut away at his scales. And to his delight, he starts to realize that I can take this skin off. And so he cuts the skin away, and he's just about ready to enter into the pool. And just before he enters into the pool, he realizes that he's grown the skin back. The scales have returned. And so he cuts them away again, and he's ready to enter into the pool. And he realizes that they've appeared again. And a third time, he does the same thing, but with the same result. And then the lion says this: "You will have to let me do it." And so Eustace, he lay on the ground, and the lion takes out his talons. And this is what Eustace says as he's describing it later. He says, "The very first tear made was so deep that I thought it had gone right through into my heart." And then Eustace descends into the pool. He comes out of the pool, and the lion clothes him, presumably in his own righteousness. Now this is a foundational starting point that we cannot forget. But we also need to remember, in addition to what the Spirit does, there is growth that takes place. The Spirit of God. God doesn't simply strip us bare of the old and clothe us new in righteousness. That's not where it ends. That's not where this story ends. There is growth that takes place after that. As Christians, we are growing into our new set of clothes. Eustace, remember, when you read the story, you find that Eustace returns and he's remarkably different than he was when he left, before he became the dragon. He's remarkably different, but he still has some tendencies that remind us of the old Eustace. Why? Because Eustace is growing into his new set of clothes, the clothes that he's been given by the lion, and so are we. And now you see how what we said in our previous point fits here. It's the law used by the Spirit which helps us to move toward Christ-likeness, family-likeness. And it's that process that we see in verse 25. There we get this statement: "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." Now there are two things in this statement I want you to notice. First is this. Notice that the verse assumes a reality that is true of only the believer and every believer. If we live by the Spirit. Now, let me say that when you translate a language, there's always more than one thing going on. Our text is attempting to get at something that's here in the language. And that thing that our text is trying to get at is the conditionality. If then construction is what we read. The first phrase, "if we live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit." That's the conditionality. But I want you to notice that first phrase, "if we live by the Spirit," is in the indicative mood. Now you say, "Oh no, not another grammar lesson." Easy. What does it mean? It means to point out a reality the reality of the situation for the believer. Now, what's the reality of the situation for the believer? Well, some scholars have translated this phrase like this. Since we live in or by the Spirit. In other words, since the state of affairs is the case, it is true, since the Spirit of God ripped that dragon flesh from us. That's the idea here. Now think about that. What's Paul saying? He is saying that we live in a new reality, a new realm. The same Spirit who has worked in Jesus, the same Spirit who strengthened Him, who led Him into the wilderness, strengthened Him there. The same Spirit who took the gifts and the graces from the divine and bestowed them upon the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. This same Spirit is the one in whom we live and is the one who lives in us. And because He lives in us, He opposes the desires of the flesh. The Spirit in us, who regenerates us, who's ripped that dragon flesh from us, enables us to exercise faith. The Spirit is the principle of change in us. And He will lead us from obedience to the law. We have to, what does the law say? You know, it's sort of like this, right? It's sort of like this. The first time I ever changed brakes, you know, I had to buy one of those Chilton Auto Repair books. You know, a real mechanic came into my garage and said to me, that book is enough to get you into trouble. But you know what I did? I opened up that book and I'm looking and I'm taking the brakes off and I'm... But you know, now I don't need Chilton's book. Because I know how to do it. You know, I don't need that anymore. And this is what the Spirit is doing to us, building this Christ-likeness in us. And so, second, since our lives are bound up in union with the Spirit, we are to walk like it. I want you to know something. The Bible never tells us to let go and let the Spirit. It never tells us to do that. The Bible actually says things like this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Those are the kinds of things the Bible says. Now we have that same idea here. Let me put it this way, the way of our text. Since we live in or by the Spirit, let us walk in or by the Spirit. Now this is where we need to be careful. Because this is where the conditionality comes in. In other words, if this is the present reality, then we must walk in that reality. And Paul's point is clear. We may make the wrong decision. Which is why he said earlier, what? Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We are to obey the law that the Spirit might work character in us. And that's not a quick fix. This is not a quick fix. This is a lifetime of growing into our new set of clothes. I don't know if I ever told you this or not, but one time I wasn't here. I was in another pastorate. I had a guy call me that I didn't know. I had written something in the paper and he called me up and wanted to talk about it. And we got into a conversation. And I found out that he was a member in a large church, but at the time he was attending a Wesleyan Methodist church. And I asked him, I said, why are you attending the Wesleyan Methodist church? And he said to me, because I want to learn maturity. So I'm going there for a year to learn maturity. Now I want you to know something. I didn't tell him this. I was charitable. That's foolish. That's foolish. Here, right in this text, is how we learn maturity. This is how maturity happens. And it's not a year spent somewhere else. This is a lifetime spent with the Spirit of God. That's the way to maturity. And it leads to the last point I want to make to you. I'll try to make it brief. Growth will be painful. I want you to look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now I want you to know something. This happened when we were made alive in Jesus. That's when this happened. That's when this happened. When we were in Christ, united to Christ. That's when our old nature was crucified with its passions and desires. Its power is broken. That power that comes from the old nature. Its power is broken. But the trouble is that its presence remains. And that's what we see in this text. We see in this text the presence of sin remains, though its dominion has been broken. And that's why Paul says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to satisfy the flesh. The Spirit is warring against those desires that remain. Why? Let me put it like this. I can't remember where it's at. I can't remember now the details of it. But two brothers. This is in Brian Chappell's book, Each for the Other. Two brothers were somewhere. Can't remember where, but they found themselves in some sort of sand pit. And they were able to rescue the one brother. And they pulled him out of the sand. And they asked him, they said, where is your brother? And he said, my older brother lifted me up and put me on his shoulders. So as the sand rose, I would be safe. Now, that brother is always going to honor the memory of his brother. And this is what the Spirit does to us, isn't it? He takes us by the cuff of the neck and he says to us, when we would take our freedom in Jesus Christ as an opportunity to sin, this is what he does to us. He grabs us by the scruff of the neck and he says, look at your elder brother. You see him on the cross. You put him there. What you're doing right now, put him there. Is this the way that you would honor your brother? Now, there's so much more than that, because he's more than our brother. He's our God and so on. But you get the idea. Why is it that we grieve the Spirit when we commit sin? Because the Spirit loves the Son and did His utmost to glorify the Son and is now doing His utmost to make us look like the Son. It's no wonder our sins grieve the Holy Spirit. So He takes us and He says, look at the Son. You better knock this off and start honoring Him. That's the idea. That's what's happening here. He's saying, crucify the flesh. And we say, but it's hard. Seriously? Yeah, seriously, it's hard. But he doesn't care. Because he says, you've been given all you need to put it to death. So crucify it. It's already dead. Crucify the influence and the presence that remains. In other words, be free in Christ and do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what he's saying. Father in heaven, we thank you and we certainly praise you that you are God, that you have enabled us to follow you because you have put to death our old sinful nature which kept us from you. Now, Lord, as you bring conformity to the image of your Son in our lives, we pray that you'll bless us, that we might follow him with strength and vigor, with joy and happiness. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.